sometimes you go into the Gospels, go into the Scriptures for that matter, and you read what's there, and it sounds very religious or very mystical. Sounds very spiritual. What in the heck does it mean? We're up to our waist, if not our chins, in that kind of thing here, because we're talking about parables, the parables that are found in the early part of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to deal with a couple of them today. I think for me, until I have them explained to me by an able theologian, a pastor, or somebody, you always feel like you got one foot in the parable and one foot out. There's just enough there to kind of hint at what is being meant, but there's just enough missing to make you wonder if you figured it out right or maybe you've got it wrong. We're going to talk about the last half of Mark chapter 4 today here on our Bible study program, and our guest is Pastor Vernon Gunderman, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
Been a while since we've seen you.
It has been.
You've got a pretty large church down there in Kirkwood, and everything's always busy down there, I know that.
It's an active time.
And you've got Easter just around the corner, so anything special going on at Concordia that you want to talk about other than the usual Palm Sunday services and Maundy Thursday and all those things?
And they all happen, too. We're hosting the second annual Christian Art Fair beginning this weekend, and we have about 100 Christian artists who will be displaying their work, and we're hoping that a lot of people will take advantage of coming through and supporting.
So that's for art for sale?
Well, some of it. Most of it is just an art show. Some of it will be available.
I see.
But those arrangements will all be made directly with the artist. We don't get involved in that at all.
Did you say 100 artists?
It's just amazing. There are a lot of Christian artists.
Where do you
artists.
Put all that?
Well, we're blessed with some space in our commons. We put them in the new Concordia Center, and some will be in our sanctuary this year, too.
Have you done this before?
We did it last year, and it was a very affirming experience. Christian artists enjoyed it a great deal. There is some art that will be available. Actually, it's art that's been given to Concordia Seminary here. And the proceeds from that will go toward the endowing of a chair for that the class of 63 is wanting to put together. We'd like to endow a chair so that the seminary may continue to provide its excellent education through its very good faculty.
And when you say Christian art, can you give me an idea of what that is? Is it abstract, or is it the very traditional art that we're all familiar with, or is it just something entirely different?
It's everything.
Everything.
There's some pottery there. There's some wood carvings.
Well, see, now, when you said art, first thing I thought of was painting.
And there is some of that.
I didn't even think of pottery and wood carving.
There is some of that. There are paintings, so there's some abstract paintings. There's some, Brother Mel has some work there. There are quilts that are being displayed. It's been juried.
What does that mean?
It's been judged.
Oh, okay.
And there are prize winners. Some patrons from Concordia have made a possible a pool from which some gifts can be given to the winning in each category. And the prized or the judged, the juried material will be clearly identified so people will be able to tell.
And I had in my mind that you had a concert coming up or something?
We do. On Wednesday night, the Christus Chorus of Concordia University in St. Paul, Minnesota, Dr. Menicky's choir, which is an outstanding choir among our Concordia choirs, the university system.
Not tonight.
Wednesday night. Next Wednesday.
Next
night.
Wednesday, a week
Wednesday
from today.
Of Holy Week.
Okay.
Wednesday
All
of
right.
Holy Week. No, no tickets necessary, but a free will offering will be received.
Okay. And is that something you've done before also, or is that something new?
No, we've been privileged to host quite a few of the Lutheran University and college choirs over the years, and our new space really provides a very nice setting for all of that.
Can we assume that the focus of this concert will be Holy Week?
Very much so.
Very much so, yeah.
Very much so.
And if I wanted to get to your church down there, where are you? How do I get there?
We're on Kirkwood Road, which is Lindbergh in Kirkwood. We're about five blocks south of the railroad tracks, if you're coming from the north. And we're about seven blocks north of 44, if you're coming from the south on Kirkwood Road. But the easiest way to describe it is that we're right across from the Magic House. Mm-hmm. We always claim to be the other, more significant Magic House.
All right. Well, God's blessings on all of those events coming up at Concordia.
Thanks.
And I hope it works out very well for you. Let's take up our text. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Thanks, Lord, for all the ways in which you teach us. Thanks for all the ways in which you've taught the church down through the ages. Sometimes what you have taught we have had a hard time coming to understand, and sometimes what seems hard to us is all too obvious. We ask your blessings this day that as we look at some of your teachings of times past that are still relevant for today, your Spirit would lead us so that above all else we may be led to you and through you, and by you through us, we may be led to many other people. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, your assignment is Mark 4, verses 21 and the rest of the chapter through 41. And when you opened up your Bible, you must have thought, well, boy, that's right in the middle of a rather lengthy discourse here in Mark on the part of Jesus, where he begins in the at the onset of this chapter by giving the parable of the sower. So are we in an awkward spot here as far as you're concerned, just sort of jumping into the middle of this chapter?
Well, it is interesting that the writer has chosen, it appears, only to record some of Jesus' teachings. I love verse 33, which talks about all the similar parables Jesus spoke. People sometimes ask, what are we going to do in heaven? I says, all those other parables.
Yeah,
we'll get a chance to. That's right.
Yesterday, I put this question to our guest pastor, and I'll put it to you. Maybe I'll put it to you in a bit of a different way, but in the first three chapters, leading up to chapter 4, the way Mark tells it, we have Jesus' arrival on the scene. We have a clear description of his divine activity in that he was doing miracles, everything from subtle to spectacular miracles. And then this engenders opposition. Fierce opponents arise based on Jesus' activity. And his response to the emerging of this opposition is to talk garbled, if you will, is to speak out. Okay, the opponents have emerged. Jesus is going to respond, and he does it in a cryptic way that maybe nobody understands. The people who were standing on the shoreline certainly didn't have the access that the apostles had, or those who were close to the apostles, and they didn't get it.
Mm-hmm.
So he speaks in a way which doesn't clear up the issue between him and his opponents, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Why not speak clearly in order to respond to the opposition from these people?
That's another one of those questions we'll get to ask when we get to heaven, I think. It appears that he was very interested in molding together a group of those who, when all was completed, would be able to look back on all that he had told them and then begin to reveal all that Jesus meant. Understanding the limitations that they had in those days about who could hear, what their background was, it was very important. I expect that the crowds generally loved him very, very much. And whether they understood what he was all saying or not, their hearts were drawn to him. And they cared for him very much. The leaders didn't know why they were resisting him, but he wasn't fitting into their mold. This was out of the box, and they felt it was part of their responsibility to protect the people from this out-of-the-box person who could do so many things, who said so many things, and who expressed so many things. And then he would take the disciples aside and he would explain everything to them. Sometimes we're privileged to have those insights recorded. Many times, I expect, for instance, the parables today, we're not sure what he told them it would all mean. We're kind of left with the crowds who love the parables. Think of, at a surface level, we're pretty comfortable with what they mean, but always holding the possibility, what was Jesus really wanting to say to his followers, to those who were going to become his disciples, who were not just going to be admirers, but who are going to be true disciples, true followers?
The way the world works, things like there's no such thing as a free lunch. See, Jesus, he disproved that. He fed 5,000. And everything that he brought forth out of those five loaves and two fish, ostensibly, was free. The world also says that seeing is believing. That is axiomatic to the way we operate in the world. But the kingdom of God is different. In the kingdom of God, we say we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith, which is diametrically opposed to seeing is believing. Do the parables offer a window or an opening that those of us who live and work and breathe in the world and deal with all of its truths, the way it works, do the parables offer a window, a peek into the way the kingdom of God works?
Oh, I think very much so. And this particular miracle, which was never visible to the crowd or to his opponents, only visible to his followers, I think very much this is a peek into the heart and the life and the spirit and the thrust of who Jesus was. And they're kind of marvelous about that.
Well, yesterday, in reading the parable of the sower, we focused in a little bit on verse 13 where it says, "Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? And if the answer were there, the answer would be no. How then will you understand any parable? The answer to that question is, I guess we won't." So if somebody listened to the program yesterday and they still don't understand the parable of the sower, I mean, they can't say, now I get it. Maybe they can see certain things that are true, but they can't say, I understand it. I guess they're in big trouble, because we have two more parables today, and and I guess we're not going to get those either if we didn't get yesterday's parable.
But the good thing is our salvation doesn't depend upon our understanding parables. Our salvation depends upon the grace and love of God, and these parables speak to that issue.
Well, if I were to say to you, that's good news, I'm glad to hear you say that, but it just seems, you know, I've been in the church all my life, Pastor, and it seems to me that if it's true that I'm saved, if it's true that I'm in the kingdom, shouldn't I be understanding these by now? Shouldn't this start to make some sense to me at some point?
And I expect that they make much more sense now than they did a long time ago, or you've maybe approached them in a way now that you didn't previously. But again, the scriptures are, these particular portions of scriptures are parables. And our Lord explained them to the disciples, but he didn't always give us the full explanation. But they are a window, a peek into the heart of God. And then I personally am very grateful that this chapter ends with the particular miracle that it does.
All right. Well, we'll find out why when we get to that section. Let's read verses 21 through 25. This comes on the heels of the parable of the sower, which Jesus had just explained to his inner circle. Verse 21 says, "He said to them, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." I have no idea. Is this connected to the parable of the sower? Does this flow directly out of the teaching of the parable of the sower, or is this a new thought entirely?
I think it's a new thought. maybe as our Lord was teaching, even there's could be some time separated between the end of the parable of the sower and this. The writer is, I think, linking together a number of these parable teachings that Jesus did for the disciples and for those who were around them. I recently read a understanding of this particular parable that a person was using to show the humor of God, and particularly the first one about putting a lamp under a bed. He was trying to point out that God was really doing this with a big tongue-in-cheek kind of thing. You don't put any lamp under a bed, hardly ever. But in those days, the only lamps were flames, and beds were straw. you might try to hide the lamp, but in the very act of hiding the lamp, you're going to have the biggest flame you're ever going to have.
That'll light the room.
That'll light the room in a hurry and a whole lot more.
Burn the room down. So I understand that. Even my dull-witted senses, I can figure out that no. If you're going to light a lamp, the reason you light the lamp is so that you can see in the room. You're not going to put it under a bowl because that will conceal the light. You're not going to put it under the bed because that's going to conceal the light. I can figure that part out. This is such a clear statement here that I expect that he was looking at them with his hands on his hips like, come on. Come on. Is this what you do? That would be stupid, wouldn't it? And they would all say, yeah, that would be stupid. But what does that have to do with the things that are concealed and the things that are brought out in the open over there in the kingdom? That's the illustration. What is he saying?
Yeah, and it looks like if you connect it with the verse, with the parable in verse 24 about having much and measuring it out, giving it out, he's really talking about now truth being centered upon the kingdom that he's talked about in the parable of the sower and the seed, and the parables of the kingdom that he's going to be continuing right after this particular part. The truth that he is wanting to put on a lampstand now at this particular point are the truths that have come through the people of God, through the chosen people of God, and now are embodied in the Christ and are part of the teachings of the Christ. And the truths are God's infinite care and love for his chosen people and through his chosen people for all people. And this love is what is to be received with great joy, at great personal understanding and discipline, and then continued on, shared on. The truths are the truths that have been the treasures of the people from the times of the past.
Is the light of the lamp the truth?
Right. I think I would suggest that that's what he's wanting to talk about.
Is this section connected to the previous section, the parable of the sower, in that the Word of God, which he tells us, Mark tells us in the explanation, the seed is the Word.
Mm-hmm.
The light is the truth, you're telling us, is... Are light and seed essentially the same thing metaphorically here in this section of Mark 4?
I think so. I believe that what he is wanting to say is truth has been sown. Truth gives light. You know the truth. You have the light. Don't hide it. Do share it. Living in the truth will result in your understanding more and more truth. Containing the truth, holding the truth, denying the truth, means even the truth that you have will be taken from you.
If we could see inside of the souls and the hearts of men, those who are unsaved, those who do not know Jesus, is it a dark room?
That's a good leading question, and it could take us a lot of different places. It gets us into a possible discussion of the whole natural knowledge of God, which gets you into a whole discussion. Do you realize a room is dark until light is brought in? And how much light is sufficient light for God to work his miracle. That's maybe not where you were going with the question, but a person who does not know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, does not cling to them and hold to them, does not realize how dark their room is. So,
well, let me just finish that thought then, because now I'm just kind of wandering out on my own limb here. I don't know if I'm. I said I don't understand this, and I'm serious.
I
have guesses. I mean, but I would never stand up and say this is what this means because I'm not sure. But I'm thinking that now that Jesus, the light of the world, has come into the world, as Mark describes this, and he is, in each case up to this point, the miracles were preceded by teaching or preaching. So he is sowing the seed, the light of the world has come in, and it is shining on dark hearts. These people who don't understand, they don't understand the Word of God, their hearts are dark. And he says, for whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out in the open. Now, elsewhere in the Scripture, Jesus says, here's what's in the heart of men. And he goes on to talk about fornication and adultery and theft and all kinds of horrible things in the dark hearts of men. My question is, has the Lord brought the light in to put it on the stand to show the darkness there in the hearts of all the people who are hearing him preach and teach? Because if that's true, that strikes some fear into me. It means that the things that are secret to me and are concealed to me, my secret sins and the things that you don't know about me, are going to be revealed. That's a little scary. Is that what this is saying?
I don't think so. I don't think so. I think that it's staying with the parable of the sower of the seed a little bit, the immediate context for this. And when it speaks about now, this is the Word of God has been planted. This light has been come into the world, maybe closer to connect it with John's introduction to his gospel, where he talks about Jesus being the true light. And now you have come to understand something about me in the context of what it is. His explanation to the disciples may well have been, I am this light, the one that John writes about, the one that brings into the darkness of the world the true light. I come not so much at this particular point to expose evil and sin and wrongness and darkness. I come to be the true light, to show you the way, to give you hope, to show you how to find peace in your heart, how to find forgiveness for all that you have done.
That's the good news.
That's the good news. And I would tend to believe he is not trying to frighten people with this text so much as to say, I've told you about the word being sowed many places. He may well have been connecting with this part now, saying, you're the good seed. You know the truth. You know truth.
So then, that is good news. Of course, if I reject that light, then I'm left with the darkness, to which Mark writes, consider carefully what you hear. Let's talk about that on the other side. Why should I consider carefully what I hear? Back in just a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The latter chapters of the book of Genesis deal almost entirely with the life of one person, Joseph the patriarch. Those chapters set the stage for one of the most important events in the Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt. We're back live Wednesday on Issues Etc., and we'll be talking about Joseph the patriarch.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Last Sunday, we heard the story of Jesus telling us about an unproductive fig tree. There were both disturbing and comforting words in that parable from the lips of the vineyard owner and the vine dresser. "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" The vine dresser answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." It's good for us to know that if this unproductive fruit tree is us, then we have a Savior who, like the vine dresser, is always willing to give us one more year. But what frightens me in this story is the statement of the vine dresser, "But if not, then you can cut it down." The story reminds us that while we all go through a complete helping of what life has to offer us, there are different struggles leading to different destinations. St. Paul reminds us, "He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Now, in the chapter before this one, in the Epistle to the Romans, St. Paul was talking about homosexuality. Elsewhere, he talked about heterosexual sins. In the words of another pastor, "While we need to do ministry with everyone, we cannot claim that sin isn't sin." Lord, help us today to sing Israel's ancient hymn in our hearts, rejoicing that your steadfast love endures forever. But then help us to face sin and its consequences head on, acknowledging that you also have the steadfast love that can change our hearts, minds, and lives. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who has won salvation for all, but whose amazing grace can still be rejected. Amen.
In advance of the AM 850 KFUO Share-a-thon April 22nd, remember to watch the mail for a personal invitation to join listeners like you in support of Christian radio. You'll also read about how KFUO has blessed a family through its broadcast ministry, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And you'll have an opportunity to pledge early or renew your commitment to KFUO by returning a convenient pledge card. It's Share-a-thon 2004, coming April 22nd to AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome to the Bible Study. Pastor Vernon Gunderman here with us today. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're talking about the last half of Mark chapter 4. Your questions and comments are welcome at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. So here's the obvious thing. No, I'm not going to bring a lamp into a room and then place it under a bowl or place it under a bed where it will be of absolutely no use to me. I'm not going to do that. I'm smart enough to figure that out. But as I weigh the folly of doing such a silly thing, I am told that I should consider carefully what you hear. Now, we all must admit that we've been fooled before. We'd like to think that we're not stupid enough to put a light under a bowl. But if we're honest with ourselves, we've been fooled before. We've been talked into or tricked into doing things that were as silly as putting a light under a bowl. And apparently the pivot point here is to consider carefully what you hear. That's the admonition from Jesus himself. What did he mean by that?
Or to receive the truth, love this truth, but not share the truth. And if the truth now has come that Jesus Christ is that word, is the truth of God's love and grace, then don't be so foolish as to keep it to yourself, but be prepared. Be willing to share it where you can. Let it shine.
Well, that makes me just a little nervous about, I wonder if there's something that I'm hearing, something that I'm listening to, that I shouldn't be. And I'm not talking about the obvious things. I mean, we all know that we shouldn't be listening to or watching dirty movies, dirty television, things like that. We know that. But I wonder if I'm being fooled somewhere. I wonder if I'm listening to something that I actually think is God-pleasing. And it's not. And somebody could say, well, that doesn't happen. Well, it happened to the Pharisees. It had happened to the teachers of the law. It happened to Jesus' opponents. That's why they opposed him.
And it's happened to some contemporary religious leaders who thought they had truth. But it was it would have been better if they'd have kept it under the bowl. But I believe I would not be too concerned about being negative on this. I think it's to take the simple truth, which truth I guess is never simple, but to take the significant kernel of truth that this Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, and don't hide it. Don't keep it to yourself. Now, he's talking probably to the disciples at this particular point, maybe encouraging it to the crowds that have come, saying, you have seen me say that I have come from God and I am of God, and the word has been planted. You are the good fruit. Don't keep it to yourself.
Let's take a telephone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hey, thank you. I come in on your study here in the midst of this here candle.
Right.
Put under the bed.
Right.
And one of you asked, how much light should one have to receive the gospel or to be saved? And a thought came to me. In the Second World War, I came through. I was born back in them days. But anyway, in the Second World War, we had blackouts and so forth and on. And bombers flew at 25,000 feet, which was just about their extent then. And one speck of light could zero them in on where and how to drop their bombs. And I say that one speck of light in a dark place, like Paul the Apostle was in many places, and like some of our missionaries are today in the darkest of Africa, in the midst of all the sin and wickedness that's going on, one speck of light, I believe, would be enough if they're preaching the gospel of Christ to be able to cause someone to get saved through
right.
the word.
Let's talk
could about. I read you just a little short note here that
sure.
I've got? It says, here Christ makes clear that previously unrevealed truth will be completely revealed so that all can see it alike that has been done. This has been done in the completion of the New Testament. And you and I, he calls you and I lights that is set on a hill, not to hide the gospel and not to hide Christ, not to hide righteousness and so forth and on, but to let it be known to the world. So that's my question, and that's my comment, but my question is, would you agree with at
All
least
right.
some of this?
Thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor?
Well, I do agree with it. I think the call here is to say you have this word of truth you have had planted within you, the truth. Now, don't hide it. Don't be so foolish as to think it's something that you should just keep to yourself or keep within your family. But I also agree that some of the next parables will point out the same thing. The gospel has its own power, and just a little light of truth allowed to shine can have an amazing possibility for light in many places, to light many lights.
We might have to start talking about darkest, deepest America pretty soon, because I understand the lights are coming on over in the continent of Africa, that there may be more genuine Christianity going on in that continent than some places in the rest of the world. I'm going to read these next two parables together, verses 26 through 34, where it says, he also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed in the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest is come. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Now, you had said perhaps these next two parables would shed a little bit more light on this question?
Well, it sheds light only on the question that the gospel has its own power. It is by the grace of the Holy Spirit that lights can shine and attract or ignite other lights.
I like that word power. You know, we like when we hear the word power, we're attracted to that.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of power are you talking about?
Talking about the power that we confess in Luther's definition of the third article, the one that says, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me, the gospel enlightens me, I am called, gathered, enlightened, and sanctified by all these gifts of the Holy Spirit.
By the third article, you're talking about that what we might call the third confession in the Apostles' Creed.
Correct. Mm-hmm.
Which is Trinitarian. I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, I believe in God the Holy Spirit. And then we say after I believe in God the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Christian Church and a whole bunch of other things. And Luther's explanation on that, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Christian Church and the forgiveness of sins and all that, says what?
But the whole first paragraph of Luther's explanation is that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. I do not have the power. The next part goes on. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctifies and keeps me in the one true faith.
Do you think that there are people who say amen to that, but don't understand what you're talking about? They've got their light under a bowl, because even though they might confess, I cannot by my own reason, I cannot by my own strength believe, but then they go about the business of trying to summon up their own reason and summon up their own strength in order to advance their own knowledge and faith, and they turn right around and do the wrong thing.
Or they try desperately to do that which is not within their power, when in fact, as these parables point out, the invitation or the message or the truth has its own power.
Do you know how many preachers in pulpits all across America and in television pulpits and radio programs are trying to motivate people, stir them up to engage their reason and their strength to be better Christians, and you just said can't be done.
Not on your own power. Not on your own power. Just to follow up on your concerns, do you know how many, unfortunately, pastors and church leaders take credit for growing churches, for expanding ministries, and how many pastors...
That doesn't happen, does it?
And how many pastors and church leaders are feeling so discouraged and down because their churches don't seem to be growing or expanding, and they feel like they're a failure. And yet this whole section about the kingdom of God reminds us that we are called to be as faithful as we can, but the Spirit grants the whole blessing. We have as much to do with it as we do with a seed growing or not growing. And having been raised on a farm in southwestern Minnesota, I'm well aware, as my dad would complete seeding each year, would remark in the prayers that he would offer that evening, we have planted the seed. Now, O Lord, plant that the seed out of its power that you give it may grow and be fruitful.
So are you saying that we as people are just walking around dark rooms with no light? The sower comes, and that would be Jesus,
and the power of the Holy Spirit.
And he sows into the soil of our hearts the Word of God, which, like the seed that the farmer sows, engenders faith in us. That seed springs up, and that's where that faith comes. That's where that power comes. And just like the farmer, not by our own reason, not by our own strength, we don't know how it happened, but there it is.
And we rejoice in it.
Boy, you know, that's kind of, for some of us, you know, that's kind of depressing. I know you'd think that I'd be putting my light under a bowl here, but I was kind of proud of myself and my faith and how hard I've worked on it and how much time and energy I've invested into it. It's kind of disappointing to find out that it just sprang up all by itself and produced fruit without me really knowing how or making anything happen.
I use a kind of a parable myself when I teach this kind of truth out of this. I often use the illustration suggesting that if every person that's present in this group were to receive an engraved invitation from the governor of the state of Missouri to attend his birthday party, and I always have to check whether anyone would feel they had some expectation that might happen. I very seldom come across anybody who has that expectation. I don't think I ever have. And I said, but if you got the invitation, and it's personal, and it's for you, and you go with a fine suit of clothes, an appropriate gift, and a very lovely mode of transportation, but when you arrive at the governor's birthday party, what's the doorman going to ask for?
The invitation.
That's right. In fact, they could come in rags, perhaps, without a gift, but because they have the invitation. Now, they're choosing to arrive with appropriate gifts, well-dressed, appropriate transportation, is a response to what has been given to them. They have, I like to say, grown, matured, ready for harvest, perhaps. But it still goes, all the credit goes to the one who planted the seed, who extended the invitation. On the other hand, if you choose not to go, who gets blamed for that?
Yeah. Yeah. Me.
Yeah.
So then we have, you know, this is hard to grasp because I'm setting my reason and my strength over here. I'm not abandoning it, but I'm setting it over here and I'm stroking my chin at the awesome wonder of the fact that whatever lives in me that causes me to be a Christian is something that was sown in me from an outside source, the farmer, and has, by its own power, developed into fruitfulness of some kind. And now I read that these seeds can be little tiny seeds.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have to be big hybrid super seeds. They can be tiny little seeds. But as they grow on their own, they can become big, strong plants. Can I have a little credit for that?
Well, I want to be careful about this because I want to be careful about making people feel too creditable. But on the other hand, if the seed is within you and you are not hiding it or you're not putting it under your bed or under a bowl, but the seed obviously is maturing into a plant in which there's a nice harvest. Connecting with an earlier parable, which has its risks when we do that, but connecting with an earlier parable, to whom much has been faithful, more will be given. Yeah, I think you can, with modest restraint, say, I'm so grateful for that which was planted within me, and I'm so grateful I have opportunity to share it. And I think you could talk to many pastors and many seminary professors who have opportunity to proclaim the truths, who are always amazed that God continues to reveal things to them that formerly were hidden. There is more given, and we are humbled and awed by it, that God should choose this miserly plant to grow to be strong enough. Some suggest this mustard seed could produce a plant that was 10 feet tall. The mustard seed is a very small seed, though it is not the smallest of all seeds now. There are smaller seeds, mm-hmm. but known to the people of that time, it would have been their smallest seed. And it must have always amazed them, as it would amaze any of us who have had seed that we planted in large fields. How can these little seeds result in what will be a lovely field of whatever it is that we've planted.
Let's read the last part of this chapter, beginning at verse 35. Mark writes, "That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" Now, you said earlier in the program that we needed to get to this section.
Well,
what did you have in your mind?
The one thing I had on mind is that only the disciples saw this, which is a significant thing. His enemies didn't see this, which may well have led the disciples, when it came to the passion of our Lord, to expect some miraculous escape, because they knew his power. They knew what he was capable of doing. But the significance, I think, for the disciples at this particular point, who were more and more seeing the truth of who he was, now saw it revealed in ways that they had never expected. There's a marvelous demonstration of what we hold to be so precious in the Christian faith, that Jesus is true God begotten of the Father, true man born of the Virgin Mary. He's sleeping. He's as human as the rest of us, exhausted undoubtedly from a lot of teaching, from a lot of stress and strain. Now suddenly the boat is on a very dangerous course. I've been on the Sea of Galilee, but I've not experienced any of those squalls. I was glad for that, because if a squall could come up that could frighten these experienced sailors, that must be a horrible kind of squall. If they really thought they were going to die out here, this may have been an unusual squall. But for them suddenly to see Jesus speak and calm the storm, which would have demonstrated in ways that would have been so beyond comprehension. But to have demonstrated, this is true God. This is the one in perfect harmony with the Father. He knows the will of God, and he can do the will of God, and he can calm the storm. He's in harmony with his Heavenly Father. I'm not surprised that the word there to describe the disciples is they were terrified. You emphasize that very appropriately. This is not just a wow, boy, we escaped this. They who is this? What are we dealing with? What is this truth?
In the beginning of the book of Genesis, we are told that God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. In Mark chapter 4, if I might paraphrase a little bit, we're told that Jesus says, "Let there be calm." And there was calm. There may be a difference in magnitude, but is it essentially the same dynamic?
I think so. I really believe so. And it's the same kind of potential, I expect, that Adam had in the garden before he fell into sin.
How do you mean?
Well, it's hard to imagine that in the Garden of Eden there would have been a squall come up like this, because the creation was also at great peace. There was no violence or turbulence within that. But it is not difficult to imagine that had there been such a storm and Adam had said to the waters, "Calm down," that he would have had that potential.
Really?
If he, and as it says in Genesis chapter 2, can have all of the creatures come before him for him to name them. I don't know if we've made enough of that powerful scene. That is a godly thing in a very significant way. Jesus, I believe, could have had all the animals come before him. Now, Jesus' experience of his godliness is in a fallen world, and Adam's is in a non-fallen world, where the schools of fish could have all swum up to him, and he would have said, "You are whatever."
For the person whose eyebrows go up and say, "I kind of like that picture," are you saying that Adam was a little god? Was he a replication of God, or he's still a creature, isn't he?
He was a human, and as human as Jesus was, who was also a creature in his humanity. He is not in the same role as Jesus as a saving creature. For first of all, it wasn't needed, and secondly, once he had sinned, he lost this perfect harmony with the Father. He was no longer able to know or to do God's will.
We're almost out of time here. Verse 40, Jesus says to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" And I'm not sure whether they were afraid at that point, if the word afraid there refers to the terrifying storm or the terrifying specter of a man who can stand up and say, "Be still!" And everything becomes calm. Which of those two things do you think is more scary?
Well, they were genuinely frightened by the storm. But I think at this particular point, they really weren't sure what they were dealing with here. This had tremendous overtones.
Can we paraphrase and say, instead of "do you still have no faith," "do you still have your light under the bowl"?
No, I think no faith is very important. Faith is always saving faith. And I think at this particular point, he was saying, you have yet no faith in me. You are separated in a faith relationship from me. There is no faith.
What would you say to a person who got 20 seconds?
Okay.
Who would say, "Boy, if I could see Jesus calm the storm, then I'd have faith."
Well, they may have after this too.
Yeah.
But I'm not sure we would have. We have seen in our own lifetime some really miraculous things, and it hasn't necessarily drawn us closer to Jesus.
Thank you, sir.
You're most welcome.
You enjoyed it. That's Pastor Vernon Gunderman of Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood, our conversation on the last half of Mark chapter 4. We go into the first part of Mark chapter 5 with Pastor Richard Moore next time here on the Bible Study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.